This is Larry Jones. You are listening to the Grace and Glory Hour of the Dyer Baptist Church with our co-pastors, David M. Atkinson and Dr. Lee Atkinson. We are coming to you from Dyer, Indiana. Our prayer is that you will be strengthened by the word today. Now, here is our pastor.
Take your Bibles, please, and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The end of this chapter has a well-known, very sweet passage that is often read at funerals. But the familiar and comforting part that we find at the end of the chapter is only one small part of a wonderful text. So we're going to look at this. 1 Corinthians 15. The resurrection of Jesus is an established fact of history. But it's not just a fact of history. It's not just a historical event that took place in a geographical location. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is the foundation of our Christian faith. Jesus rising physically from the grave gives us triumphant hope now and for the future. And that's what I want to talk about today is hope. The hope that we have through Jesus' resurrection. Do you have hope? Do you have expectation of good? How's your anticipation of tomorrow, the future? Is it bright and cheery? Or is it one that's dark on the horizon? Let's suppose that you have a very good friend that you've known for many years. And this friend, you and this friend can just talk and share ideas and be very open and real with each other just because of your friendship. So the two of you have taken a day to go hiking up at the dunes. So you're there, maybe you're taking the three dune challenge, or maybe you're just hiking through the woods, taking pictures of the wildlife. Whatever it is, but it's a warm day, but it's cool in the shade of a tree, and you stop kind of on a quiet, lonely place, overlooking Lake Michigan. Okay? Beautiful blue water. And your friend sits down there, and he starts just to contemplate. And they ask you a question, and they say, "You know, it's been 2,000 years since anyone has heard anything from Jesus. 2,000 years. Is he really going to come back? I mean, like, is he really going to come back? Will he even come back already? Like, is there really any hope, any validity to this whole thing about Jesus? We go to church, we sing about it, but how is this going to happen? We look around at the world around us, and there's so much terror surrounding us. Whether it's nation states that are bent on our destruction, or it's a global pandemic that has taken millions of lives, or whether it's lawlessness in our cities and our states, or politicians that talk and promise and never fulfill. Just seems like we're surrounded by injustice and oppression, violence. People continuing to make poor decisions despite the best education. Our economy and going down and inflation going up. Is there any hope? Are we just left to drown ourselves like so many others around us in work or alcohol? Or video games, or narcotics, or some sort of escape the reality of the seemingly gloomy future. How would you respond to such a question? How would you respond to such a heartfelt inquiry? Maybe you thought yourself in the same position over the past year. Our whole foundation of order and normalcy has been shaken. Is there any hope in Jesus' resurrection? So go with me to 1 Corinthians 15, and we're going to find a very convincing essay given to us by the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul. 1 Corinthians is an open letter that Paul, as a missionary, wrote to a church that he had started in what we call today southern Greece. Back then it was the Roman province of Achaia. And Paul's writing a letter to the group of believers there in about 58 or 60 A.D. From Paul's journeys and the other books he's written, we can date it pretty precisely. So about 25 years after Jesus' death, and Paul's writing this letter, and we're going to see here the convincing argument that he gives us that Jesus' resurrection is not only real, it's not only a historical fact, but it has incredible significance for our faith, and it gives us hope for the future. Verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory, if you remember what I preached unto you, unless you believe in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. The first profound truth that we find about the resurrection in this essay is that the resurrection of Jesus was preached from the very beginning of Christianity. The resurrection of Jesus was preached from the very inception of Christianity. That's very important. Because you're going to find some who wish to dismiss the Bible, and just with an open, unfounded argument say, well, the resurrection of Jesus, that was a story that probably, you know, Constantine or somebody hundreds of years later made up. But here we find that Paul says, look, the gospel is the central message of Christianity, and the resurrection is central to this message. And he says, I'm reminding you of what I gave to you, but it's not what I made up, it's what I had received already from those before me. Right? Now Paul's writing this 25 years after Jesus died. He had been with the Corinthians for a couple of years, and then he had been away for quite some time. So, 20 years after Jesus' death, Paul says, I'm telling you a message that I've already received from others who came before me, from the very eyewitnesses themselves. And Paul, it's almost as if he's reciting a creed. Some Bible scholars believe that this is the very first Christian hymn, the very first creed. Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and then rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. And it's kind of like in Greek, this way that you can just say it, and it's easy to remember, and it forms the very core elements of the message of Christianity. You take all of Christianity and you boil it down to its irreducible minimums. You have Jesus, right? Jesus is the focal point. Take out Jesus, you don't have Christianity, okay? You have Jesus providing salvation from our sins, okay? By his death, Christ died for our sins. His death on the cross provides salvation from our personal evil. According to the Scriptures, that this Christ, this Messiah, came as the conclusion of all of the Old Testament. All of that buildup, all of that climax, all of those prophecies leading to Jesus. And that he was buried, okay? You don't bury people unless they're dead. He was buried, and then he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And then, that he was seen of Cephas of the 12, his followers preached that he was alive. This message, widely preached, Paul is now hundreds of thousands of miles away from Jerusalem, and the message that Jesus had risen from the dead was spread throughout the Roman Empire very quickly, very early, because it was the original message that the Christians were preaching. In the book of Acts, the historian Luke records for us the very first Christian sermon preached to the public after the resurrection on the day of Pentecost, just a week after Jesus had been crucified. Publicly, there in Jerusalem, and there is Peter in Jerusalem preaching to the same people that had just seen Jesus crucified a couple weeks before. And what is Peter's message? He's like, guys, you killed the Messiah. You blew it. But it's all part of God's plan. Because he wanted to forgive you. He wanted to forgive you from your sins. And so Jesus was preached that he had risen from the dead. There, starting in Jerusalem, spreading throughout the Roman Empire, very, very publicly. But a story is just a story without witnesses. And Paul wants to tell the Corinthians how credible this message is. Paul says in verse 5, he was seen of Cephas, as Peter, then of the 12, the apostles. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, that's Jesus' half-brother, then of all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me also as one born out of due time. Jesus, after he had risen from the dead, physically interacted with his followers for several weeks. This wasn't just a chance occurrence. It was for several weeks. For 40 days, Jesus met and interacted with these people. Now, being verified by so many witnesses, it's also incredible to find in the gospel accounts that the very first people who claimed they saw Jesus alive were women. It wasn't Jesus' inner circle. In fact, it's recorded for us that his inner circle didn't believe them. It seemed to them that this message that Jesus was alive was just some sort of idle tale. But the women saw Jesus first alive, and then the apostles saw Jesus alive, and then other followers saw Jesus alive. And they physically interacted with him. It wasn't some sort of hallucination. It wasn't just some sort of dream or imagination. Luke and others report for us that Jesus ate with them. He talked with them. They physically handled him. He cooked them breakfast one morning. Ghosts don't cook breakfast, right? Jesus had physically interacted with his followers in deep and meaningful ways. Luke calls them infallible proofs. Beyond a shadow of a doubt, his followers were convinced. And that's why this ragtag group of disciples were unstoppable in their proclamation of the message of Jesus. The chief priests and the scribes, they were really amazed. And then like, where did these guys get this kind of, this wisdom, this power? And only explained through the through the meaning of Jesus. Sorry. You can have a water bottle too if you come and get it. I'm afraid there might not be any more in the refrigerator, though. So, these guys were unstoppable because they were thoroughly convinced that Jesus had risen from the dead. It was beyond a shadow of a doubt. They knew that he had risen from the dead. Theologian Emory Bancroft summarized it this way. He said, when Jesus died on the cross, the faith of the disciples also apparently expired. Their love and devotion still lived, but it was a love for one whom they had lost. The faith which they had afterward manifested is strong evidence of the reality of the resurrection of Jesus. There is no other way to account for it. There's no other way to explain where this boldness came from unless they had personally been with Jesus. They were eyewitnesses. Now, how many here were alive during World War II? Okay. Remember, anybody here that served in World War II? Anybody that served in World War II? Okay. But how many of you have ever spoken to someone who served in World War II? Okay. Almost everybody, right? Your father, grandfather, uncle, somebody, right? So when I speak about Pearl Harbor, it's still relatively fresh in the American mind. It's possible you spoke with somebody who lived in Pearl Harbor or went through Pearl Harbor. And there's a very monumental moment if you live through it, right? The warplanes streaming in, the bombs and the ammunition and the explosions and the billowing smoke and the sinking ships. If you were there at Pearl Harbor, as an eyewitness, it is indelibly inked in your mind. And for someone to come along and tell you, as an eyewitness, oh yeah, Pearl Harbor didn't happen. There's all this Hollywood stage, you know, it's all fake. As an eyewitness, you're like, I was there, I experienced it. You can't convince me otherwise. Now get this, okay, probably in another couple hundred years, there will be historians and conspiracy theorists who will argue whether or not Pearl Harbor actually happened. Right? Eyewitnesses long dead, and they'll debate whether it happened or not. The resurrection of Jesus, these men were eyewitnesses of this event. And that's why they were unwilling to stop proclaiming that Jesus is alive. Even at the threat of death, many of these men went to public execution because they refused to be quiet that they had seen and interacted with Jesus alive. So the resurrection, preached from the very beginning of Christianity, is a historical fact. But it's not just a fact, it's the foundation of our faith. Because if Jesus did not rise from the dead, then our entire religion is based on falsehood. If Jesus did not physically rise from the dead, there's no hope for our future. And that's the argument that Paul makes next. The second truth we're going to look at here, starting in verse 12, is that the resurrection of Jesus is critical for Christianity to be valid. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some of you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then our preaching is vain. And your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. And also they which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Did you know how many different ways Paul says that the resurrection is critical for Christianity? If there is no resurrection of Jesus, there is no valid faith system worth believing. Without the resurrection of the dead, then Christianity is hopeless. If Jesus didn't rise, then we're not going to rise. If Jesus died and is still dead, then there's no afterlife. There's no hope of anything beyond death. This life is all there is. Christianity would also be pointless. Paul says our preaching would be vain, empty, meaningless. What's the point of Christianity? There would be no point. There's nothing to place one's faith in. It takes zero faith to believe that a guy who lived 2,000 years ago is dead. That doesn't take any faith. With Jesus still dead, the faith is pointless. It's empty. It's vain. But also, Christianity would be deceptive. Paul says, we're liars because we claim Jesus is alive. The apostles claim that they saw Jesus, they interacted with him. And if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then they're liars. Who wants to believe a religion based on a bunch of liars? It'd be deceptive. But it would also be powerless. If Christ is not raised, you are yet in your sins. You are yet in your sins. The power of the cross is only valid if Jesus comes back to life. Otherwise, he doesn't have the ability to grant it to you. Jesus has to be risen from the dead for the power of Christianity to be present in our lives to be able to overcome evil. Forgiveness of sins is wonderful, but the power of the resurrection enables us to overcome present evil in our lives today. I don't have to yell at my kids. I don't have to beat my wife. I don't have to cuss out my neighbor. Because that power that raised Jesus from the dead is present in my life through the Holy Spirit to overcome that evil. That gives us hope. But Christianity would also be tragic. Those who have died as Christians are gone. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, we will never see them again. And for believers, that's a great comfort. When we go to a funeral and we remember that person's life, but we celebrate that they're with Jesus, and we celebrate the fact that we'll see them one day again. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then those who have died are perished. But Christianity would also be miserable. There are some liberal theologians who want to tell us, you can just kind of dismiss Jesus' resurrection. We'll just take what Jesus said about, being nice and kind and all that. You don't really need the resurrection as part of it. But Paul says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, if Jesus is only good for right now, we are all men most miserable. And I think Paul is probably counting in his head how many times he's been shipwrecked, how many times he's been beaten, how many times he's been without food or drink because he's traveling on his way to preach the gospel to somebody. Paul had a pretty miserable life. And Paul says, look, if this life only, if the teachings of Jesus are only valid for here and now, we're all men most miserable. What's the point in being kind to somebody else? What's the point in sacrificing my time to love others if it's all empty and hollow and meaningless? What advantage is there to following Jesus if this life is all there is? But now, is Christ risen from the dead? Jesus is not dead. Jesus is alive. That means that the promise, his promise of eternal life, is valid. If Jesus is alive, then his promise to give us eternal life is valid. It means that faith in Jesus is meaningful and real. When I choose to believe that Jesus actually physically rose from the dead, I accept that by faith. That has incredible meaning to it, based in reality, and it affects here and it affects the future. If Jesus rose from the dead, it means that the apostles were telling the truth. And it means that the things that they wrote to us and the things that they left us are valid and true as well. If Jesus rose from the dead, then it means that the gospel is the power of God for the forgiveness of sins. And if Jesus rose from the dead, it means that that power is available to me to overcome the evil in my life right now. If Jesus rose from the dead, it means we're going to see the fallen saints again. One day we will be reunited with them. And it means that we are most fortunate, even in the middle of difficulty. Even in the middle of hardship and pain and struggle, we are most fortunate because Jesus can give us peace and joy. And he gives us reward. He's our friend. He's our companion. He gives us a future. It was over 50 years ago that the United Methodist Church decided that the resurrection of Jesus was optional. It's also about the same time that they decided to take all the songs out of their songbook that referenced Jesus' blood. And said, we don't want a bloody religion. So they took out the resurrection, took out the crucifixion, and what were they left with? Well, if you look at the numbers of the United Methodist Church when they made this decision, and now, it's just continued to decline. Why? Because there's no religion left. There's nothing left to believe in. There is no Christianity without Jesus' death and resurrection. And so today, you can find a lot of former United Methodist churches that are now something else. Out in Oregon, where I grew up, there was this brewery club that liked to buy the old Methodist churches and turn them into clubhouses. And so, you know, beautiful, ornate church buildings, stained glass and everything, and you can go in and have drinks. And it was like, well, they're for sale because nobody's there. All over the Portland area. Believer, do you have peace and joy through Jesus' resurrection? Like Brother Jai was talking about, sometimes we get so focused on the here and now, on our problems, and we need to magnify the Lord and step back and see the big picture and see that what incredible things God has given us through the gospel, through the resurrection. But it only gets better. It doesn't stop there. We keep going. Jesus is the beginning of the new creation. And it says that in verse 23, Christ is the first fruits. We're going to come back to that in just a second. But pick it up in verse 24. Because the resurrection of Jesus predicts accurately that he will reign. But everything in his own order, Christ the first fruit, afterwards they that are Christ at his coming. Then come at the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. If Jesus rose from the dead, then his promises are valid. It means that he will return. Jesus said, I will come back. And if he rose from the dead, then that promise is valid, even though it's a long time waiting. Could be today. Could be another 2,000 years. I hope not. But his promise to come back is valid. He will physically return to the earth. And he will win. He will win. He will take all authority and power and put it under his feet. Jesus is going to come back and he's going to right the wrongs in our world. He is going to take care of the injustice and the oppression. He is going to come back and the dictators and the world leaders that feel like he can trample all over people with no regard, he's going to come back and he will conquer. He will not fail. Jesus is going to win. And if Jesus is going to win, that means it's worthwhile to be on Jesus' team. If you know ahead of time which side is going to win, you want to be on the winning side, right? Followers of Jesus can anticipate a bright future regardless of the here and now because we know Jesus is coming back. And even if his truth is trampled on now, there is one day when it's going to be magnified through all the world. And the last enemy he's going to destroy is not Satan. The last enemy he's going to destroy is death itself. We're going to come back to that in just a second too. But notice that death is an enemy. Death is an enemy. But before we get to that, Paul wants to make the argument. He wants to answer Epicurean philosophy. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, then there's really not any good reason not to be a hedonist. He says in verse 32, if after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Be not deceived, evil communications corrupt good manners. Awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. See, there was this guy named, I think his name is Epicurean or something like that. But anyway, Epicurean philosophy is what he taught. And it was pure hedonism. Epicurean philosophy in Greek culture
imagine that didn't really go well for the rest of society, right? When everybody is simply just eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, doesn't matter, I'm going to please myself today, no regard of the consequences. But Paul says, hey, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, what's wrong with that idea? Why not live selfishly? Why not live recklessly? Why not please yourself? Why not trample on others for personal gain? What's the problem with the rich CEO who just tramples on people to get his own way? Why not? Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. If your own personal happiness is all that matters, go for it. Obviously, Paul disagrees with this. He calls it evil communications. Paul obviously disagreed with this philosophy, but it's not hard to see why wouldn't that be true if there's no resurrection, there's no afterlife. It doesn't take a Christian to understand that Epicurean philosophy is dangerous. It's not hard to look out in our world and say, well, if there's no fear of God and no fear of punishment, people kind of mistreat each other badly, right? It doesn't take a Christian to tell you that. No fear of God turns men into criminals. So here's the thing. Here's an illustration. Is that the resurrection without Jesus' resurrection, Christianity is very hollow and meaningless. It's hollow and meaningless. There was one time my grandma, when I was a boy, gave me a chocolate Easter bunny. And I was so excited. Because as a kid, that thing looked gigantic. Right? Like, to me, seeing it was like, that's it, right? Humongous chocolate Easter bunny. How many of you know where I'm going with this? Because what's inside the chocolate Easter bunny? Air. Nothing. Amazing. As a kid, I was imagining this wonderful chocolate-filled experience. Until I took my first bite. And the whole thing fell apart because it was very thin chocolate. It was hollow, and I was so disappointed. I was crushed. I was like, they tricked me. They tricked me. There's nothing to it. This is like 1% of the chocolate that I thought it was supposed to be. And it was very, very disappointing. But that's what Christianity would be if Jesus is still dead. It would just be a pretty outer shell. And once you sink your teeth into it, the whole thing falls apart. But Jesus rising from the dead means that Jesus will return, he will reign, and it means that his promise for our resurrection is valid. Our resurrection. So now let's talk about our resurrection. Because the resurrection of Jesus promises the transformation of our mortal bodies. And that's the section he's going to talk about here next. You see, when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, he did not transform his body. It was simple resuscitation. Lazarus came back in his body to the previous life he had. But that is not what our resurrection is going to look like. That's not what Jesus' resurrection looked like. When Jesus rose from the dead, his body had been transformed. He could now walk through walls. He could appear and disappear. He was still visibly the same, but it was so much more than what he had been. He had been transformed. And Paul's making the argument, that's what's going to happen to us. Let's start in verse number 35. But some men will say, how are the dead raised up? With what body do they come? That's cool. That which thou sowest, plant, is not quickened and made alive except to die. And that which thou sowest, thou sowest not that body that shall be, but their brain. It may chance to be a wheat or some other grain. But God has given him the body, and it has to be the same as every seed his own body. So Paul says, he uses an illustration of planting seeds. He says, when you plant seeds, they don't become exactly what they are. The seed is only like a small representation of what the fruit is going to be. You take a kernel of corn. Yeah, it looks like corn. You can identify it, this is corn. But you plant it in the ground, what happens? Does the stalk grow up? Then it doesn't let someone eat it. I don't know. For the last, like, 3 years, we planted corn in our garden, and it always gets eaten before it ever grows. Something like corn, I'm not sure what it is. But anyway, you take that kernel of corn, big leaves. And then if you've got a healthy one, it's going to, you know, grow tall. And you're going to have these big, fat, juicy ears with tons of kernels on them. And Paul's making the argument the same way. That little kernel of corn is like our bodies now. And we can only faintly imagine what it's going to be like. But it's going to be a transformation. God takes that seed and uses that seed to make this entire plant. God takes your body and transforms it into something glorious. Paul talks about there are different kinds of flesh. There's bodies given to men, bodies given to beasts, birds, fish. We're talking about celestial bodies, terrestrial bodies, different kinds of glory. Verse 42, so also is the resurrection from the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. So we look forward to the transformation of our body. Here and now we suffer sickness, we get old, our bodies fall apart, our hair falls out or turns colors. We get old, we get worn out, and we're looking forward to our bodies being transformed into something glorious. Visibly the same, and yet now immortal. There was a theological professor in 1890, Lemuel Potwin, who wrote this. He said, the resurrection, the Christian resurrection, goes much farther. It means restoration and perfection. Social life restored and purified. Earth sundered love renewed. Earth's wounds healed. Perfect bodies, perfect souls. No pain, no sin, no sorrow. It means the ideal life, the eternal life, to which it is an introduction. And Paul wants to conclude his chapter by saying that the resurrection of Jesus starts the defeat of death itself. The resurrection of Jesus starts the defeat of death itself. Verse 51, he says, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all be changed, but we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Now, I've heard that's a great motto to put over the nursery door. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall put on incorruption, and this mortal shall put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass that which is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Death is swallowed up in victory. We instinctively know that death is wrong. That we instinctively know and fight against, with all of our willpower, death. We try to stop it. We try to delay it. We know it's coming. But when it gets to our doorstep, we fight it tooth and nail. It's like surgeons or doctors that work so hard to preserve a life. Maybe they have some great success, but the person will eventually die. They're not giving that person life. They're only giving them life for so long. Death still comes. At funerals, we gather to celebrate a person's life. Their life has been extinguished, their voice silenced, relegated to memory. But eventually those fade too. History moves on and they're eventually forgotten. And we look at that in despair and we cry, no, that is so wrong. And it's true because death is an aberration. Death is alien to our planet. It's a foreigner brought in. Death should not be here. But it is. God told Adam, Adam, I've given you this perfect environment. There's one thing that you can't do. You can't feed the knowledge of good and evil for yourself. Because on the day you do, you will die. You will bring death into this perfect environment, and I don't want death here. So leave the knowledge of good and evil. Leave the power to create good and evil alone. And Adam was not content, was he? Adam said, no, I want that knowledge. I want to be able to create good and to create evil. I want to know what is light and what is darkness. I want to have that power for myself. And Adam cursed our world by bringing death in. He brought it in. But it shouldn't be here. And so God looks forward to the day when he's able to defeat death itself. Death is separation. Death is separation. On the day that Adam sinned, he was separated from God, banished from God's presence. When we die, we physically separate from our body. Eternal death is being separated from God forever. Death is separation. And death is the Father's enemy, and it will be conquered. It will be conquered. Now notice, atheism has no answer for us regarding death. Humans everywhere die, and we know that we die, and we fight against it. But what does atheism tell us? Darwinism clearly tells us, well, death is actually good. In order for the species to advance, we need lots of death. Lots and lots of death. And we look at that one. No. We look out in nature and we see one animal viciously devouring another creature and cringe. Because we know that somehow this should not be. Skepticism offers us no hope. It requires the death of the weak, requires death for the advancement of the evolutionary process. And when you contemplate it, it only leads to despair, leading someone to try and create a hollow meaning for their life. You ask the atheistic philosophers, and they say, well, you somehow have to separate what you know to be true and the way that you live your life. You have to disconnect and, like, put your philosophy away and forget about it so that you can live in the real world. And amen. Only Jesus can deliver mankind from the meaninglessness of life and the despair of death. The certainty of death, the extinguishment of your own life after only a few short decades on this planet, gives no one a reason to endure hardship, live unselfishly, or show kindness to others. Only the one who has risen from the dead can deliver this promise to the world. All the other religions in the world were led by leaders who died and are still dead. And that is the distinguishing mark of Christianity, that our leader lives. His faith system is valid because he is alive. His answer for the problems in our world are valid because Jesus is alive. So this event in history is the greatest event of history. It has the most profound impact on our lives, on our faith, on our future, on our outlook. The resurrection is incredible. And it's free. It's free for us. Jesus said, whosoever will, let him come and drink the waters. His arms are open wide. All he asks us to do is believe. To place our faith in his resurrection, admitting that our sin is what killed him. And when we come to him by simple faith, he says, that power of resurrection is yours. Christian, the believer, for the believer, the Holy Spirit wants to be working in your life. He wants to be working through his Holy Spirit, through his power to change you, to take the evil out of your life. To take you from darkness to the light. So having presented all of these arguments in 1 Corinthians, now we find here, at the end of the chapter, this wonderful text which has so much more profound meaning. O death, where is your sting? O grave, sin is the law, but thanks be to God, which gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain,
thank you for joining us today. We'd love to hear from you. Our email address is graceglory7@juno.com. graceglory7@juno.com. Pastor David M. Atkinson also has a ministry on Facebook and invites you to connect with him there. Now, until the next time, remember to walk softly with the Lord.